Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace. We pray for a visitation of the Holy Spirit in this time. Help him to take your word and impart it into our souls, to etch these things into our minds. And help this be truly a sanctifying grace to us, which is to say, help it to change us, so that we don't leave here in a state that we were in when we came. Help none of this to be a perfunctory, going through the motions kind of an exercise, but something life-giving, something life-altering. Continue to mold us into the image of your Son, we pray, progressively more and more until we are glorified and the things of this earth vanish away entirely, and all the vestiges of our sin altogether. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I told you that the first century's methods of vetting new members consisted of either people getting converted in a persecution context and thus being brought into the local church by a very credible salvation testimony and one made public by baptism, or they transferred from another congregation via letter of recommendation and were thus received into a different congregation based upon the good report of the person's character from the former. Well, today these two means of bringing in members are going to serve as our two headings. And how we will approach this is to show how these operated in the first century, accounting for the context, and then we're going to account for the changes in the context from then to now and see where that leaves us. I also want to mention that I am not generally as specific as I have been about our own history as a church from the pulpit throughout this series. I have raised issues that we have personally experienced with individuals in the past and with some detail. Now, I've been careful in the way that I did this, being that if you did not know the individuals being referenced, you still do not know them, and so I can't be credibly accused then of having besmirched them. On the other hand, though, if you do know them and the circumstances being referenced, you already did, and so nothing has changed. Anyways, and even though nobody has said anything about this, by the way, nor in any way otherwise indicated having a problem with this, it is unusual, and so I do want to make known the reason for this approach, which is that I simply see no other meaningful way to deal with the subject of a biblical guide to guarding church membership in our modern context without really accounting for the R in that. Okay, what we need is an analysis first of the biblical testimony, what God says on the matter, and then we need to assess where exactly God has drawn the lines so that we know whether or not or to what extent our prudential concerns may factor in, if indeed they may, as often they do with other issues of ecclesiology, especially polity, which is church governance. God has given an uncharacteristically wide berth with respect to this because the church consists in many different social and political contexts, and God in his wisdom has allowed us the latitude to do so. But the Lord does give us grace in the application of certain principles to the effect that we are able to apply these principles in different settings. And so if there is room for prudence in this, then prudence would be based upon an analysis of the challenges that we have faced and will continue to face based upon our modern context in this church. And that is the reason that I am being more transparent than I might otherwise be. Before we went any further, I wanted to relate all of that to you. But with this said, let's look to the first means of vetting new members. And for this, we start again in Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 through 42, which is well familiar to us at this point. Now, when they, that's the crowds gathered, heard this, meaning the gospel, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now again, briefly, we need to acknowledge that their profession was in the context of Jesus just getting publicly and violently murdered for all the world to see, and this occurred because of what he taught. And they are now very publicly subscribing to exactly the same belief system, and this is made known very publicly via baptism. And being that the powers that were and that caused that to happen still were at Pentecost, the powers that be, everybody knows the score ahead of time, so to speak. And so the gladiators in the Colosseum in Rome, you may know this, they preceded each fight with this statement, "We who are about to die salute you," saying that to Caesar and in the presence of all of those witnesses. So effectively, though, did the Christians, when entering into the arena of the Christian faith, that gladiatorial profession in Latin is morituri te salutant. But for the Christians, their confession of effectively the same was subsequent to Jesu ho Kyrios, which is our first and most primary confession. Jesus is Lord, therefore we who are about to die salute you. And although this was not true to the same degree in all of ancient Asia Minor, where the gospel would soon spread, in the rest of the book of Acts, you had pockets of hotter persecution, you had places that were relatively safe for Christians, but nowhere was persecution not a real threat, and death not an actual possibility. Also understand that because the Pentecost converts knew Peter's lingo, then it was language and the lexicon, they also clearly all knew the cost of discipleship based upon his choice of verbiage, which is to say that they understood that word used in verse 38, which is repent. Now, repentance means everything changes, beginning in the mind and the affections and then translating into every aspect of one's life, such that in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Constant. It's the substance of their life. And continuing on from there, verse 43 and beyond, fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, of course he was. When you're salt and light of a potency that matches this, you're going to grow. There's no way to suppress that light. But these people knew ahead of time that Christianity was an all-in proposition. And that is why when they came to Christ, they were all in. Now, did they struggle as Christians? Oh, yes, they did. They were still in an ongoing state of sanctification. And I have striven, as we've gone through this series in the book of Acts, not to venerate the people that we encounter to the point of making gods out of mere men in the way that sometimes we are tempted to do. These people struggled just as you and I
do.
But the point is, they did struggle. And this speaks to a point that was raised in the post-sermon Q&A time last week. To struggle in the Christian faith is to fight against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And are you going to win every single fight here? No, you're not. You're going to lose some of them. In the same way that Paul acknowledged losing some of them in Romans chapter 7, most famously. Our struggles are not always going to be met with success. That means failure at times and in certain ways to every aspect of the Christian life. It is a struggle, for example, to be godly parents. Sometimes you won't be. To be godly spouses, to rein in our tongues. It's a struggle for Christian children to honor their parents. It is a struggle for all of us to constrain our selfishness and our pride. But it is precisely the struggle that defines Christian sanctification. And the good news here, then, is that if you are struggling in the Christian faith, well, then you know you're actually in the Christian faith. But it is not a struggle to show up for one main church service you have in a week, or to show up at 11 a.m. for CE Hour Christian Education Hour instruction, or to attend prayer meeting when you are able to do so. That's why I raise these things, because they are not examples of struggling. That is what it is to succumb. And to succumb is not Christian. And so let me caution you not to try so hard to legitimize the professions of faith in people, even in this congregation, if in doing so you demean the work of Christ within a person. Going back to sins of passion or impulse versus sins of intention, it is actually more in keeping with real Christianity to lose your mind for a time or a season resulting in fornication than to live a Christian life consistently marked by apathy towards Christ's church, or marked by preferring secular events and sports and other activities over Christ and his church. This is not Christian, and there is no life in it. And that is why I am never going to affirm the profession of people who live like this. I don't have to necessarily say that they're not, but I'm not going to say that they are either. I have a particular job to do. It is right at the center of what Christ has commissioned me to do. And that is to sense the presence of any root of such antichrist practices as these, and to rip that root right out of the ground before the plant that will spring from it ever does. Bad company corrupts good character. So if an individual or constituency within this church treats Christ's church with contempt or apathy in full view of others, and I address that from the pulpit, nobody need ask, was he talking about me or was he talking about them? Because of course I was. They in their selfishness may not care about the leaven that they have brought in that will leaven the whole lump if allowed to remain. But removing this before it does is my Christ-ordained function in this church, and I intend to do it. So if you are going to sin, don't. But definitely don't sin in front of others in this church in a way that, if left unchecked, is going to corrupt the culture of this church, because I promise that if you do that, by the grace of God, it will not be left unaddressed. And when you sin publicly, you need to understand that it will be dealt with publicly. As this is something that people do, they go, Matthew 18, it's supposed to be private correction. No, it's supposed to be private correction if it was a privately committed sin between you and your brother. If you blow up that sphere that is affected by your sin to include much or all of the church, that no longer applies to you. I wish it did. But it doesn't. As Christians, we can struggle mightily, and we will. We can have bad days and bad seasons. There is this ongoing tension in the Christian life, and to not be realistic about this does no good to anyone. The tension exists between what you ought to be and what you are. Okay? We all have this. Pastors certainly have it, because it's a much broader range for what a Christian can be. They can enter the faith, blown about by every wind and cunning craftiness and the scheming of men, okay? Which is to say immature, unstable, but actually Christians. And then they grow from there. the standard for us is exceedingly high, and it needs to be, as given in the pastoral epistles. And I'm always reading these things and thinking, I mean, am I temperate generally? Yeah. Am I temperate perfectly? I don't know. You can ask my family, except probably don't, because I can tell you what the answer to that one is going to be already. And so I am evaluating. Here's what I'm supposed to be recognizing, that ultimately that standard that's given in the pastoral epistles, that is only actually practiced by the Lord Jesus. And so I'm characteristically these things, or I hope that I am, but I'm reading these. I'm not a lover of money, but do I like money too much at certain points? Sure. Do I rely on it too much at certain points? Sure. And so it's to create a holy unction, a desire to be a better representative of the Lord Jesus. So we acknowledge this. All of us are in this state. We're all having bad days and bad seasons at certain points in our Christian lives. But that doesn't mean all the days and all the seasons can be. And not with respect to the most simple acts of obedience like coming to church. This and other issues in this category, for the most part, are behaviors of the phony redeemed and the truly damned. Or if not, at least those who should be asking themselves very seriously whether or not they have saving faith at all. And who is responsible to prompt that asking in this congregation? Primarily me. But at any rate, this bastardization of the Christian faith is going to be given no quarter here, and so it won't. Now, has this means of vetting new members changed from then to now? Coming into the Christian faith with the understanding of come to Christ to die or don't come at all? Well, yes, obviously, but not entirely. Nobody here who has converted to Christ through the ministry of this church, which is many of you, has done so in spite of a threat to your life. And yet the passages that speak to the cost of discipleship were not simply written to speak to those in that context, were they? No, they transcend. They speak to the saints of all time. As I've told you many times, Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume work. What is volume 1? It is the gospel according to Luke. And so here in volume 1 is the foundation of the faith that is being practiced in Acts chapter 2, as well as the whole of that account, Luke 14, 25 through 35. Now many crowds were going along with him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, now we're going to go through the rest of this section of verses, but I want to stop here, and I want you to note that word, anyone. Anyone in this verse is utterly unqualified by nationality or ethnicity or sex or in terms of the age or the epoch from which someone derives. And this is true going both ways, by the way, forward to us and back to Moses, who, according to the author of Hebrews, chose King Jesus over his own experience of royalty, or to Joshua, who said, you all may live like pagans, but as for me and my house, we will not. We will be serving the Lord. Ours is a forever faith. And as for forever, it has been this way, forever it will be this way, and for absolutely everyone, or else their Christian faith is a merely non-Christian pretension. And what way is it that this will be exactly? Well, going on. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. In what age, in what season, with what people and ethnicity and culture are these things true? All of them? Always. The Christian faith is always and for everyone costly. I said, and the question is only one of degree. It is not one of kind. And the degree is mostly determined by the political situation and era that one is born into and born again into. So, if you become converted under the reign and rule of Bloody Mary, you have taken your life into your own hands, or more accurately, you put it into the Lord's hands, especially if you are a pastor or church leader in that kind of a setting. You are very likely to die. But even in our context, which is a very privileged age indeed, as we look back upon most of the church's history, you're still going to lose relationships. Am I telling you anything you don't know? Those of you who are sitting here and have become converted, especially later in life, but even if you were converted early in life, it creates divisions. It is not peace in that way. It is a sword. And it has separated you from people that you love. You've still paid that price. It's cost you job opportunities. It seems like things are changing now. The cultural winds are starting to blow in a different direction. But I know for a fact that there are people in this congregation who have not advanced as much as they would have in their respective fields and places of vocation because of their Christian faith, because they rejected things like DEI and all of that other antichrist gobbledygook nonsense. So there is never a no-cost or even low-cost Christianity, and this remains then as a credible, though not foolproof, means of verifying legitimate conversion, provided the following are being practiced by a given local church. First, they preach faith alone in Christ alone, as you know this one does. Second, they preach repentance, as you know this one does. Repentance is not necessarily the same thing as new birth equaling new life, but it's in the same family of things, okay? It is certainly connected. But when faith and repentance happens to a person, brother and sister Christian, I'll tell you, the angels in heaven who raucously celebrated the creation of the heavens and the earth, as Job testifies to, did not see a greater change when nothing became everything than we see when sinners become saints. Amen? Amen. And this would be why we are not so much having a problem with people in this category. In almost 10 years, we have had exactly one person who professed faith and was baptized into this church get excommunicated. But even that one example is mitigated by the fact that when they professed conversion, they were a child. They were a teenager. And childhood conversions are not lesser than the adult kind. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. That child has been preserved and protected from all that will come after that if that life is lived outside of Christ. But they are not as sure for the people who are observing them from the outside, because adulthood provides autonomy, and autonomy provides a person with the opportunity to be who it is they actually want to be, right? That freedom gives them the chance to live like hell or to live like heaven. And until ultimately they have that, you can't really know. But this said, that means that every single other problem that we have had comes from transfers from other congregations. And again, transfers were handled in the primitive church by letter of recommendation. From Acts, there is the example of Apollos. Acts 18:27, when he, Apollos, wanted to go across to Achaia to minister, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the apostles to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Another example of this comes from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, which commendation is occurring via this statement in this letter. He goes on, he says, who is a servant of the church which is at Sancria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many and of myself as well, says Paul. Oh, obviously, the modern version of this would be email or more probably a phone call. The category, though, is an elder or elders contacts another elder or elders on behalf of a transferring member or minister in order to validate their faithfulness to the benefit of the receiving congregation. But is this still a viable means of validating a person's godly character and thus guarding church membership in our modern American context? The short answer to that question is almost never. Almost never. Before I explain to you why this is true, which I will, I'm going to give you the one exception at the top. Okay, this character referral method works if and only if leadership from two different churches really know each other and can therefore attest to the character and the doctrine of the man doing the referring. So for me, I can put exactly one man in this category, and that would be Andy, who you have met. Okay, now children, cover your ears. Andy is what is called a dispensationalist. I know. Nevertheless, I would receive a membership per his recommendation because Andy believes in a doctrine long lost to most of the American church. It is the doctrine of sanctification, which means if you have been justified, you are also being sanctified. It is actually happening in you. And for Andy, it isn't some great big enigma. It's pretty much you live like a Christian, you're a Christian. You don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian. And he is observing his people's lives. He is invested in them. He is honest about what their behavior indicates. And so would we receive somebody into membership immediately, like days or hours, if they were referred to us by Andy and he said, hey, I got somebody moving from Iowa and they're moving to the Cleveland area, it just so happens. Would we take them in right away with no observation? No. We could take some time. We get to know them. You could have them over to your house. You still have to make an informed decision when you vote so that your yay actually matters, your aye. But it would certainly be an expedited process were this the case. But outside of this very narrow sort of circumstance, the category of recommendation as seen in the New Testament is completely obliterated. And before I tell you why, understand that whenever feasible and practical, I still call the former church's prospective members. Times when it's not feasible or practical, for example, when a church closes, right? And therefore, people are looking for another home, or I know that somebody is unfaithful through various different means. I mean, I might still call that pastor. I'm talking about the pastor. Might still call that unfaithful pastor, but I'm taking what he says with a large grain of salt. But I still make these phone calls because even though this cannot offer the kind of certainty that it did for the early church, perhaps I can gain some insight. I understand also that while the recommendations of other elders have often been unreliable, a point which I will expound upon later, both of your elders aggressively seek out other churches in need of protection from some of our former members. And also those who are not technically excommunicated, but whose conduct we know will be a threat to another church. Dan did this not that long ago with a pastor local to us of a Reformed church. He hunted him down. I mean, he just kept going. He actually wanted to protect that man's church more than it seemed that man wanted to protect his own church. And he finally got that conversation, which was a follow-up to a conversation I'd had with him, where I was saying, no, the sky really is blue. And he was saying, well, I don't know if it's blue or not. And I'm like, well, I've ministered to these people for years. You've ministered for months. Okay, don't be naive. But he was young, and so it is what it is. Anyhow, after that, and perhaps because of my report, Dan followed up and reiterated many of the same things. Years ago, I had a gentleman who ran away from this church. He ran away fast, and he moved across the country. I found out where he moved through various different means, and I found out that he was going to a certain local church, and I called that pastor, And I said, hi, I just want to reach out to you. I want to tell you about some patterns of behavior in this individual so that you can protect yourself. And he said, you know what? This and this and this happened. And I thought, that seems odd. But I didn't have the greater framework to put those things in. And so I couldn't act on any of that or really know. But now you have given me that framework, and so thank you very much. That man was very, very grateful. These things said, though, pastoral recommendations, which were so effective in helping local churches guard their membership in the first century, have become almost worthless for the following reasons. And we'll start with the biggest one, which is, in the first century, they had one church under direct apostolic control, and we have many that are largely out of control. And this, as a defect, is, as we will see, a tree with many branches. Okay, in one way or another, actually, every other issue that I'm going to name comes back to this. The endless fragmentation of the Christian church post-Reformation, which was a consequence of a necessary good, which was the Reformation, but it itself was not good. 10,000 denominations is definitely not the best application of our Lord's Prayer for unity in the intercessory prayer in John chapter 17. And the lack of appropriate unity has had many severely deleterious effects. And the first is the loss of one unifying standard of faith and practice accepted and applied by every local church everywhere. You can see an example of this wonderful sort of top-down actual clarity coming from real authority in Acts chapter 15, First Ecumenical Council, the Jerusalem Council there. The primary matter that they settled was one pertaining to salvation, which is that it is by grace alone. That was the biggest issue, but also they handed down standards for fellowship, practical standards, okay, so that members of the same church could fellowship in an unabated way, and even members of different churches, but who were still of the household of faith broadly, could fellowship. No such council remains. Now, denominations and statements of faith are actually supposed to at least partially fill this void. Everybody in a denomination or association or whatever a given group might call themselves signs a statement of faith. And this is a commonly held belief system. And this may or may not be the basis for their inclusion in some association, but it's supposed to provide the basis for interchurch cooperation, like transferring members from one church to another. I myself signed a very milquetoast, vanilla statement of faith in an organization like this. That would be the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. I signed it on your behalf, those of you who were here at that point. We are no longer in the SBC for reasons that, if you're abreast of the state of the SBC, are relatively obvious, but they did help us at the beginning, and I was very grateful for that. But the reason I raise this is because I want to use them to test this theory on, okay? SBC, when we were in it, had about 5,000 churches. I assume it's something like that now. I don't really know. I don't keep up on those things. But at one time, they had a church pastored by Rick Warren and simultaneously a church pastored by Paul Washer. Oh, I would like you to, with me, imagine a conversation between Rick Warren and Paul Washer. Rick Warren calls up Paul, and Rick says to Paul, Paul, I have a member they'd like to transfer to your congregation. And Paul says, of course, Rick, we're in the Southern Baptist Convention together. No vetting necessary. I mean, we have some differences, but potatoes, patatas, right? Now, that is not what occurs. Therefore, an SBC type of association does not nearly replace an Apostle Paul writing to recommend a Phoebe to a church that does not know her. There is such a wide variance in that, whereas there was not in the first century. But maybe that's just because of the size of that association or convention, or as other people call it, denomination. What if we had smaller associations? Could they be more effective in this way? Well, I happen to have extensive experience with organizations of this kind, one with hundreds of member churches and ones with less than A dozen. And I have learned that the pastor's chosen statement of faith is not what actually matters. His practice of faith is. And you cannot get this from, well, they're a 1689 London Baptist Confession church. Historic statements of faith have great value in that they establish a baseline by which we can at least say, at least they hold the fundamentals of the faith in common with us. But a pastor's stance on the fundamentals in theory tells you nothing about how he applies them, and thus the character or even the beliefs of those that he shepherds. In preparation for starting this church, I visited a local 1689 church. To give you an idea of the flavor of this church, the two gentlemen who just left under not such great terms from this church at one time came from that church. So you're talking about a very, very legalistic congregation. Or I didn't know that at the time, otherwise I wouldn't have visited them. I came to know that at a later point. But I'm in this church. They were very cordial to me, honestly. They're very kind, but I end up in a conversation with one of the deacons, and he tells me he is a deacon. And again, this is a 1689 church. I do at least know that. Very, very staunch on holding to the 1689. But he tells me he holds to theistic evolution and is nevertheless a deacon. Perhaps it is my reading of the 1689 that is errant and at issue. But I don't think that's so much a thing. I don't think that's really permissible. Indeed, it's not. Now, can a Christian hold to that position? Yeah, they can. They got some really serious problems, but they technically can because it's not perfect knowledge of doctrine that saves. It's Christ who saves. Okay? So they can hold to that position, but should anybody who does be made a deacon, especially in a church that holds to the 1689. I mean, in what sense do you actually hold to it if your leadership doesn't even? The same goes, though, with members. As I said, the gentleman that we just excommunicated was a staunch adherent to the 1689, or at least he thought he was anyhow, because he didn't understand much of what was written. But that rich, wonderful doctrine was not actually understood nor applied by him. Why? Because he was unconverted, quite evidently so, based upon his behavior. The apostles were not just titular heads of the various different churches. They actually had a footprint in them. They would visit them. They were sending letters. And so the elders of these various different congregations, they knew Paul, they knew John, and the others. And they were known by them as well. When everybody could account personally for the character of those doing the recommending via letter, those recommendations were exceedingly credible. But when this is not the case, as it is not in our context, they just aren't. On to the next issue then. Almost no modern American churches do personal discipleship. Almost no modern American churches do personal discipleship. First, let me remind you of what personal discipleship is, and we actually have the benefit of having gone through this not so long ago, a few sermons, I think, we went through exactly what this is, and I'll start with what we differentiated it from, and that is the institutional kind of discipleship, and that is occurring here now with all of you in my hearing. You all gathered for Lord's Day worship. Everything that we do here, Christian Education Hour, all aspects of the worship service, the singing, the praying, the preaching, the confessions, reading those together, that is institutional discipleship, okay? The personal kind is the kind that happens from person to person, and I used as one example a situation with a woman at the well. They were not intending to have some great life circumstance that would teach them many, many wonderful lessons, the disciples. They were just in transit from point A to point B, and then all of this occurs with this woman of ill repute, and our Lord not only speaks to her as a woman, but as a woman in such a circumstance, valuing her soul. She then is able to be redeemed to the effect that she becomes a tremendous evangelist. Okay, that's the personal kind. It happens as life is happening. Life provides the context for the lessons of Scripture to really be imparted in a practical way. This is not occurring in the church writ large in America, not at all. Now, here is a couple more editor notes before we get into this. I'm not saying that no personal discipleship occurs in these churches. Okay, so you're going to be sitting here and you're going to be thinking, no, I had somebody in a past church, even though that church wasn't characterized by personal discipleship, who did personally disciple me. I understand that. I recognize that. I'm talking about culture. I'm not talking about the practice of individuals. Okay? But even though you will have certain individuals in a congregation doing this, because we're all indwelled by the Holy Spirit, right? And we all have Bibles. Okay, so they can see this, they'll do this, it'll happen intuitively and naturally as we are led by God. It's not going to be happening in the way that it should or to the extent that it should if it is not given proper form from the pulpit. Okay, it will not be right, it will not have its proper emphasis, as it does not in virtually every American church. For this church, though, this is our culture, and it was intentionally made so, because I have preached this on repetition from the beginning, over and over and over again. Now, this church is special in a lot of ways. One of those ways is that we are Reformed in our soteriology and our hermeneutic and our understanding of the regular principle of worship in all ways. Okay? We are also family integrated. That makes us very distinct. We are evangelistically oriented. All of this makes us rare, and especially the combination of these factors coming together in one church. But if you wanted to know what really made us a white whale or a unicorn relative to the rest of American churches, it is this. It is that we actually do personal discipleship. And so that means we, like, really know each other. This does not happen commonly in other churches. And when I say that it isn't common, I mean that when planting flowers this spring in your front yard, you might have been more likely to hit a T-Rex skull when you were digging in the ground than to find an American church that actually does this as you see it in Scripture. And the reason they don't do it is because it's hard and it's icky and it's messy. And for as many people as will grow profoundly through the practice of this, many more are going to leave it behind because they don't want this. But given that this isn't happening in churches, they cannot give a credible testimony of a transferring member because they do not actually know that member. For the majority of Christian churches, the sum of godly character is measured in two metrics. First is butts in pews. Even that, though, isn't like something absolutely required. The second part is very important, and that is the check goes into the plate. But besides butts in pews and checks and plates, there isn't a whole lot else that is actually a standard for them. Now, both of those things are important, but they're certainly not the whole of what it means to be a Christian, and there are certainly a whole lot of horrible people with very ungodly characters who rise to that very low standard. It is not an exaggeration to say that there are pastors who have shepherded sheep for 10 years plus, who could with absolute sincerity give them a glowing review, and yet the person is effectively a demon, because all this pastor had with them in relationship was a high buy plus some pleasantries. And Paul, in contrast, sent one of his people to help a church. He knew them. He'd fought alongside them. He had poured into them. For modern churches, you'd be lucky if fellow church members even occasionally sat next to the people you're considering receiving into membership. Here's an example, and I ask permission again, because I don't like to put people out, but this is an example from the life of Corey. Corey and I were going through the process of discipleship. It was a lot riding upon the adjudication. And I am not God, but I am the person who must ultimately decide these things for this congregation, because I am the only staff elder, and so I'm the only one that has time. And I'm in this position, okay? And I have to determine, is he legitimately converted? I said, we're going through the process of discipleship, and his issue, and I told him this, was that he was just too affable, to which he responded, what does affable mean? To which I responded, it means you're a nice guy. And so I don't know if, like, you're a good guy because you're a Christian, or if you're just such a doggone nice guy, and it's really kind of throwing me off, so it's going to take a little time. All right, so one of the turning points, though, in fact, the primary one, was that in light of the fact that this was taking a little while for me to get him to the point where he could be baptized and thus a suitable mate for the one to whom he is about to get married, he was recommended to another local Reformed church. And he had a, I guess, just high informal meeting with the pastor of this church. A pastor informed him that since it was taking a long time here, that was the backdrop, the context, if he would simply provide him with, I think it was like one or two paragraphs, explaining his conversion testimony, he would be baptized and made a member of the church. And so Corey, obviously, given that he's still here, did not take him up on his offer. We had a conversation about this, and he said to me, it just seems too easy. And then we went on from there, and we determined that what that means is there's not going to be any actual discipleship, right? There's not any level of commitment. If you enter into a relationship, that lackadaisically and without any actual vetting, what level of commitment can you have to that person? Do you typically do that with a future spouse? No, you vet that person. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about the whole of one's life being given to another. Are you going to do that on the basis of one paragraph or two paragraphs? No, you're going to want to know that person because you're giving them you. That was not being offered at all by that church, as indicated by the exceedingly low entrance standard. Next issue. Almost no modern American churches do biblical church discipline. Almost no modern American churches do biblical church discipline. In the primitive church, what gave excommunication such sharp teeth was that if you got excised from Corinth, you were not going to be moving to Ephesus and starting over in their church. Okay? And this again goes back to there only having been one church. Everybody was connected. And so what this meant is that if the offending former member of a given church wanted any corporate Christian fellowship, they had to repent. But if not, such a person would wear a scarlet letter of sorts that they could not remove. And every single Christian pastor of every single Christian church could see it. And so they knew to protect their congregations from this person. In contrast to this example, let me give you an example of how this is commonly handled today. This comes from my own personal history. There was, at a former church of mine, church that I grew up in, a very sympathetic figure. And was going through a lot, and so I wanted to show him love. I kind of took him in for a period of about 2 years, and Lydia took his wife in as well. And they were struggling mightily, but we wanted to help them. They were outcasts. We have a heart for the outcasts, because we have been outcast ourselves. We go along, attempting to disciple him. It turns into a thing to where, after a while, you realize he's just not serious. He continues to say, I need help, I need help, I need help, but never actually receives the help in any kind of meaningful way. Ultimately, ends up throwing his wife out of the house, fornicating with another woman. That's all I knew. Okay, I tried to connect with the gentleman. He stopped returning my phone calls, and so I just sent him one final text pleading with him to repent and to seek the Lord so that he didn't lose his own soul. In this time, he's not an active member of the church that I was at anymore, but he is still technically a member. Taking him off their rolls was a very, very slow process. So I lose track of him. I, in the meantime, developed this relationship with Mormon missionaries. And I would be careful about how I describe this. They came to our church a number of times. Some of you remember them. I went to their church, and I was very clear. I said, I am in no way supporting or endorsing anything that you do, but I will go if you're asking me to. Certainly not supporting it financially, and I left the actual gospel all over the place in the form of gospel tracts, and I gave the gospel while I was there. But it was like a community outreach day, and so you're all filing into the pews, and they're putting you where you go or whatever. Wouldn't you know it, pew right next to mine, is this gentleman with the woman that he was fornicating with. And I had no idea that she was a Mormon. And he said, oh, you know so-and-so, the elder did. And I said, oh, I know so-and-so. And I said it like that, and there was a very long, uncomfortable, pregnant pause. I said, joining the Mormon church, huh? And he sort of sheepishly said, yes. I go back. I report this to that pastor. Okay, I'm no longer a member of that church. I've already started my church. It was in that transitional period. Sometime later, I learn that this gentleman was released from membership in good standing after I gave that report, based upon the recommendation of the pastors, who knew full well that he had fornicated with another woman and joined a cult. That is what is floating out there in the world. There's no way to know these people. There's no way to vet them. One of the things that motivates me to continue to engage in this terrible process of excommunication is the protection of other churches. I don't know how much they receive from that. At times, they can receive it greatly because there's, again, no unifying church, though. They can't necessarily know. That person can lie. They can say that they were just somewhere else for a couple years. They can completely omit their history with us, and I imagine they very often do. But doggone it, as far as it concerns me, there's going to be some mark left on that person that can protect the next church. The same is not true, though, of other American churches. And so we do not have that level of protection. Next, pastors give false testimony of the character of their former members, or they withhold the truth about them. This is just a matter of my own experience. I've had two instances of this, one for absolute certain, where I called, yes, oh, so-and-so has a fine history here, nothing happened, to then later find out from other elders in that congregation that was not true. And the pastor who told me that knew it was not true at the time, and had he told me that, this congregation would have been spared the whole process of excommunication that necessarily occurred because the practices that he had put in practice at that church actually continued here, which of course they would. Okay? And then there's another example besides that that I'm pretty sure that person did not tell me the truth, and that is with the most recent situation. I mean, the man threatened to sue me for simply discussing publicly what he'd done. So I imagine he probably threatened his former pastor in that way too, and I remember one very long pause in the conversation that stands out to me now in hindsight, where he hesitated and then eventually said, no, there was no problem along the order of divisiveness or anything like that. I think that there was. Now, speaking charitably, if I can put the most charitable spin on this, I would say maybe these pastors have a common error in thinking that is related to what gossip is. And so they think it's like gossip to share very beneficial information that is negative in nature to other pastors. That's not gossip at all. Paul knew somehow, some way, that there was a guy shacking up with, I think it was, his father's wife there. He didn't rebuke the people who told him. Okay, he rebuked the people who didn't deal with the situation. So relating relevant information of a negative kind about somebody, and certainly in this context, cannot be considered gossip. That's the most charitable read, though, that I can give this. The less charitable read is they're just cowards. They don't want to risk any form of reprisal. They don't want it to come out that they said these things about this person in a litigious society as ours, perhaps. But at any rate, from my own personal experience, you cannot trust men you do not know. Now, finally, we are a culture of covenant breakers. We are a culture of covenant breakers on absolutely every level of our society. We say, till death do us part, and then we part from our spouses for a whole lot less than death. We don't stay at the same places of employment, and a lot of that has to do with the nature of employment in our day. We don't have even long and lasting commitments to family members. It is remarkable to me to see the things that people will break from their own father and mother over in our day, and siblings. You should be working as hard as you can to hold these relationships together, and some people will just throw them in the garbage over nothing. And it seems to me that practice has accelerated rapidly. Well, you have this same thing when it comes to churches. One of you, not that long ago, noticed that many of the people who've come here who've signed that membership contract are just very, very quick to throw it right in the paper shredder. You're not wrong. And so in the instance of self-reporting, where you don't have a character reference coming from some other church, which is common for various different reasons, that self-report is also worthless. And I, as the one who has sat there and walked people through this process of committing and explained exactly what this covenant is and the depth of it and what it really requires, I can tell you the stuff that they have thrown that covenant in the trash for would blow your mind. I had some people long ago literally leave because we did not have drums making the boom booms and somebody laying down that sick electric guitar riff. And I couldn't fathom that. You have a church that is praying for you week in and week out that you acknowledge is preaching the truth. And you're going to throw that away for that. Which, by the way, did you come into the church with the sick electric guitar riffs and the boom booms? No, you came into it exactly like what it is. But they really, truly did leave for that. And then I happened to, just out of curiosity, they went to a church that a friend of mine went to for a little while. They were Reformed, but they had more progressive music, if you want to call it that. And I followed up with him about 6 months later, and I said, hey, are they still there? He said, no, they came for a little while, and they haven't continued to come. Right, because the issue wasn't actually the church, it was them. I also had another couple who came here. This was truly bizarre, but this is the sort of thing you deal with in this day. They came here because of family integration. They had just ripped up and down their former pastor for a lack of family integration. I never should have taken them in. This was a mistake. I should have known. Okay? This is the one that I go, I should have known. All right? But they'd gone on this holy crusade with this former pastor over a lack of family integration, which I would never recommend. There are so many wonderful churches that aren't family integrated. Okay? You shouldn't do that. But they did. They come here, they are warriors for the truth in this respect. A few years later, they literally leave the church because we are family integrated, and they have now become staunchly convicted that children need to have their own ministries in the corporate gathering time. That's crazy, but that's what people do. I say, you got to bear that in mind as well. Where does all of this then leave us? What do we have if we do not have this? Well, we still have a kind of letter of recommendation. We do. And it is truly definitive, at least as much as we humans can know. And it is the kind of which Paul spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 11. Do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of heart, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. He says to them, are you out of your mind to ask us for a recommendation? You gotta be. I was with you for 18 months. You saw me give my whole life to you. What exactly more would you want to validate my testimony? You know who I am because I was who I am in front of you in full view for a prolonged period of time. You don't need it written on a letter, friend. I wrote that book right in front of you and you all read it. We need the same thing here. And for about that same amount of time. This is a category of prudence. There is no thus saith the Lord here. We are absolutely permitted to take wisdom principles and apply them. And given the challenges that we face in a current context, I would recommend to you a period of about 2 years of observation for every prospective member. Okay? And because this is a prudential recommendation, it is not to be a hard and fast rule. You can have some variance. It's not thus saith the Lord. It's what we think is wise. We've talked about this for a long time as elders. And this is based upon our own experience. I have seen people fake it. I have seen a whole lot of people fake it, and so have you. I have only seen one example of somebody going beyond 2 years of being able to really keep up a pretense. And that's because there were mitigating circumstances that clouded the issue. But typically, that's the period of time where you will know if something is going to occur. And again, this is in that second category. If people get converted and they have to make all kinds of sacrifices, as they will when they become converted as adults, you have such strong evidence that you can respond to it appropriately. But in this category of transfers, you need time. You just do. Now, to the people who might be in this situation, I can see that this isn't ideal, okay? Because it leaves them, not without a church to love them, because we're still going to love on you for that interim period of time. We're still going to welcome you in. We're going to open up our lives to you. But it does leave them in a sort of purgatory for a little while. They don't have a church that they can fully invest in, and they don't have a church that is fully investing in them. There is a difference when you make that covenant. It's a difference between what you're giving to us and what we're giving to you. What I would say to you is this: recognize what we are actually offering you. All of ourselves, our whole lives. That is the level of commitment that we are going to give to you, which is not to say that we will be all of that perfectly all the time. Church in Acts wasn't. By the time you get to Acts 6, you have a legitimate issue with the Hellenistic Jews, right? What was the issue? They were not being served properly. That happened. Somebody, and lots of somebodies, dropped the ball. They didn't serve them properly. There will be times where the ball is dropped here. But what I can tell you is that though we are not perfect, we are real as a congregation. And real is worth waiting for. And this same principle of us wanting to protect our own, understand that it'll be applied to you. Okay? And you'll be the beneficiary of it. If you understand what we're actually offering, I think the rest takes care of itself. Just give us the time. Give us the time to know you. We don't want to put you through 50 different Sunday school lessons to make sure that you agree with every jot and tittle of what we teach. Doctrine is obviously critically important here. We just want to know that the work of the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Give us the time to do that. Let us see the different stages of your life. Let us see what happens the first time you get corrected. That's critical. I've crossed that Rubicon with many individuals here, and they've crossed it with me as well. Well, we've corrected each other, and then we found out what was going to happen. Was the person going to like explode and say, shut up, never talk to me again? Or were they going to grow in the Lord? Let us see that. Give us the opportunity. That does also mean that you need to be invested in that time. Okay, because you could sit here, and we welcome people to sit here for 2 years in just the main service. We want you to hear the gospel. We welcome that. But you could do that for 10 years and we still won't know you. Okay, so be with us as much as you reasonably can. This is also a call for the congregation to have you into their homes to get to know you, which should be happening anyhow. But become invested in that time. I'm sorry, 2 years is not a long time to to have leading up to what should be a lifelong commitment for you in this church. And again, as I say, multi-generational. Doesn't mean every person has to stay here. Of course, there are circumstances where people will leave and move away. Okay, that's fine. I'm not talking about that. But generally speaking, you're committing here for a very long time. Give it 2 years. Recognize and appreciate what that means about the character of the church that you're coming into. We take this seriously. We take loving you seriously too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word offers us and the clarity. We thank you for the wisdom to apply these things. Lord, and we pray that we are. Give us grace. We don't want to close off the congregation to those who love you. We also do want to protect those that you have charged us with protecting. Give us grace in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.